you could turn back that passage in Matthew 28 in your Bible, that would be helpful. We're going to look at this passage, which for many of us is very familiar, especially verses 16 through 20, where I'm going to spend most of my time. If I was to give you a title for this, I might say, first of all, by way of question, how do you consider yourself as a Christian? Well, maybe one way that we don't frequently think of ourselves immediately as a Christian is as a disciple and as a disciple maker. But that's really what we are and what comes out in this passage. We're a disciple and we're a disciple maker. But in this passage, what you might not realize, especially those of us who are very familiar with verses 16 through 20, is that there are four alls tucked in here. And in a moment or two, I'm going to take us through these four alls: all authority, all nations, all things, and all days. But before that, I want to spend a moment in what might be a kind of extended introduction. Matthew's gospel concludes with the words that we have read. He takes us to what I think is just so much on the heart of Matthew that he wants to communicate, and that is that the one who died, the one who was put on a cross, who bore the sins of many, is a risen Savior. He is alive. And Matthew comes to chapter 27 and 28, and he is showing everybody who would see this so clearly how not only is he alive, but he met with those to not only to encourage them that he was alive, but to then send them on to bear witness to that very fact. And of course, what we've read of just very briefly in chapter 28 is that the women who were at the tomb had that great opportunity of being the first ones to meet with the Lord Jesus. And that was an unbelievable and enormous personal privilege for them to have that first glance at the risen Savior. But what an extended privilege, though. Because it wasn't really just a privilege for them to meet with the risen Savior and be first to do so, though it certainly was. But really, the extended privilege is that Jesus then says to them, well, go now to the disciples and tell them about what has happened, what you've seen, what you've heard. And so they've got this enormous privilege that they are not only just to be excited by what Jesus has spoken, as it were, and shown into their own lives, but then to take that and to tell others about how this wonderful news is true, that Jesus is indeed alive. And that's what they do. In verse 8, no doubt, I think we'd all be in this situation. They go with joy, but also with fear. In this introduction, as we read a little bit beyond verses 16, I want to recognize that we actually are led in through two buts. And as we read verses 11 through 15, you get to this little insert where there's the guards who basically are told in verse 12 onwards to say that during the night that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but in fact that they had fallen asleep, and that having been given money by the priests, the chief priests, they would lie and say that the body of Jesus had been stolen. Anyone with any sense would realize that there's a little bit of a problem with even just saying that, is because what they're saying is, we fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. How do you know you were sleeping? So even at a most simple logical sense, it just doesn't make sense. But nevertheless, anyway, that's what we are told happened. Verse 11 through verse 15, it begins that way by telling us that there were some who resisted and even lied to try and dampen the reality of that which has happened, and that is that Jesus has been raised to new life. Verse 16 in our Bible starts with the word then, but actually it would be better translated but. It's a little tiny Greek word, two letters, D, it's a Greek word that means but. And it's a contrast to that lie, that rumor, that falsehood that's just been said, that actually he didn't rise from the dead, that his body was just stolen, that he's not alive. And then verse 16 starts, but the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, because they knew he indeed was actually alive. They knew differently. And they knew that not only because of what we've read here, but the women telling them this, but in the more extended accounts of the other Gospels, we know that they have already met with Jesus while they were still in the Jerusalem area. Here they've gone to Galilee, to this mountain, wherever that is, to meet with him. And they've gone faithfully because they know he's alive despite what other people are saying. And here's just one little point as we introduce this passage and move on into the four alls, there are always going to be people who are going to resist or even lie, be duplicitous about the reality, or what they might even say, the possible reality of we knowing that Jesus is truly alive, that we have a risen Savior. It's always going to be the case. And as was the case, especially at this moment, the question is, are we going to be part of the but the 11 disciples? But we know differently, but we will do differently, or just buy into the lie or the resistance that will be around us as it was around even at this time when Jesus himself was raised from the dead. But the 11 went to the mountain. And it says there, there's a second but, and it's in verse 17. And this but is surrounding not the 11 disciples who went, but actually people who are called some. Verse 17, it says, when they saw him, this is Jesus because he met with them as he promised he would, they worshipped him, but some doubted. But some doubted. There's two buts here. One but attached to the disciples who said, we're not buying into that. We're going to go to the mountain that he told us because we know he's alive. And then those who I think were with him, the some, it says, but some doubted. And this word doubted could be translated kind of hesitated or vacillated. It's kind of like a faith that's present but unstable. Unstable. And can I say to you, for that some who met with Jesus then, it says when they saw him, verse 17, they worshipped, but some doubted. There is no doubt, I think, in the way that little sentence is shaped, that those who vacillated in their faith, who were unstable in their faith, were not able to worship the Lord Jesus as freely and fully and wonderfully as he wanted them to do so. Because their faith was one minute maybe, I'm going to the mountain to worship. And then there was this hesitation. They doubted in that sense. I could only find one other place in the New Testament where that same word is used for doubting, this particular word that's translated doubting here. And the place that I found it is in Matthew's Gospel also, in chapter 14. And it's that place where Jesus is walking on the water. There's wind, there's waves. Peter gets out the boat to go to Jesus. And then he's overcome by the circumstances that he finds himself in, the wavy water, I guess, the winds. And he begins to sink because he's so preoccupied with the circumstances that he takes his eyes off Jesus who told him to come, and he begins to sink. And Jesus, of course, grabs out, takes hold of Peter. And he says to Peter there in chapter 14, verse 31, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And it's the same word. In both cases, Jesus was right there. In both cases, there certainly were extraordinary circumstances. But what you find for those, Peter, in that case, these that are called some in chapter 28, what you find is that this vacillating, unstable faith does not bring peace. It does not bring the kind of joy. It does not bring the kind of fullness of life that the Lord wants his people to have with him. In fact, rather, it doesn't not only bring peace, it actually, I think, brings pain. And so here, there's two buts, but the 11 disciples went, regardless of the fact that a lie had been told, that Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. And in verse 17, there's a second but some doubted, and they had this unstable faith. It's necessary that I pause and say, maybe we're all a wee bit like that at some point, isn't it? Isn't it true? That at some point, the circumstances in life just seem to grow and grow and become so overwhelming and pressing in upon us that the only thing that gets our attention are the circumstances. And in that, we begin to lose sight of the reality that we have, if we're Christians here today, that we have the reality of a risen Savior right here, as he was with Peter in that water, as he is certainly here on the mountain, risen as he was at that time. And so we become so full of the circumstances and not full of the risen Savior, not full of the presence of Jesus, that instead of having the peace of the reality of his presence, actually in our instability, all we feel is discomfort, hesitation, vacillation, maybe even fear. And yet, here's the thing. Here's, I think, just a glorious truth that comes out of these verses in chapter 28. And even in verses in chapter 14, despite that hesitant faith, the Lord is actually truly present. He actually is there. Even though their faith is a wobbly, waving, faltering faith, Jesus actually is still there. And in some circumstances has to grab hold of us, as he did with Peter in the water, and almost like give us a sort of firm hand of stability. And in other circumstances, maybe even like this one on the mountain, basically just speaks to them in his presence to reassure them and to restore them to that certainty that they have this living Savior in him, Jesus Christ. And maybe if that is true of us, if not at this moment today, then in other moments of our lives, maybe in the days to come, maybe this is a wee prayer for us. It's the words that's used in Mark's gospel in chapter 9, verse 24, where there's a father with a child, and Jesus is going to do an incredible thing in the life of this child, and the father's not sure, and the father says, well, you know, if it's possible, then yeah, please do this. And the Lord Jesus says, if it's possible, of course it's possible. And the father says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When we've got that wavering, unstable faith, I think that's a prayer for us to pray. I do believe, but please help me overcome my unbelief. Now, as you read through from the verses that we've read through into verse 16 to 20, you actually find that there are four alls here, and they begin at verse 18. And the first one I want to draw our attention to is this expression in verse 18, that Jesus has all authority. It says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And if you think about this for a moment, it's a slightly odd statement, actually, for Jesus to make. And what I mean by an odd statement is the whole gospel thus far has been demonstrating that Jesus has authority over, well, it appears as we read the gospel, over everything, because he's been exercising his authority over the forgiveness of sin, over sickness, over Satan, over life, over death, over demons, over the forces of the natural world, where he tells the wind and the waves to calm down and so on, where he walks on the water, as we've just heard. It looks as though he's had authority all through his life. And I think indeed he has. But I think what Jesus is especially emphasizing here is that now, having come to the completion of his mission and his ministry on earth, now he has got an authority that has been granted to him and declared to him and publicized to him, because he has proven himself to be the perfect, sinless, sin-bearing Messiah, Christ, that he was sent to be. Sinless as a human being, so that at every moment that he met life and all the weaknesses that human beings have, and he had his weaknesses as well, he met that, but without sin. In all the temptations that he was faced with, he met these temptations and overcame them without sin. In all the ways that he listened to and knew the word of God, he kept that word of God and did so perfectly and faithfully and fully, and therefore did not sin. As he walked out that word of God in his ways, he did so perfectly, fully, faithfully, and therefore without sin. And when it came to the cross, and he was to go to the cross as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the one who would be a substitute under the judgment of God for others, all who would put their faith in him, he trusted in God, the Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And he went to the cross and he took the nails and he looked into the face of death in faith for people like us. And he did that fully and faithfully. And in that, without sin. And in going through all of that is declared an authority that's his. I think Paul puts it well when Paul later on in Philippians 2 will say this. He says, despite being the very nature of God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the knee that's above every name, gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In humbling himself, in living out this faithful life that God had sent him into the world to live, it was on the basis of that perfect and sinless life for us that now he's been given this authority. And that's so important. He's been given all authority, not only on earth, but all in heaven as well. You take these two words, earth and heaven, heaven and earth, and what it basically means is there is no place whatsoever, anywhere, where Jesus hasn't got authority, where his name is not the greatest name that is to be given praise of. He has all authority. And that's so important because when you read verse 18, it says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then going to verse 19, it says, therefore, because he has been given this authority, therefore. And the therefore takes us to a second all. And the second all is all nations, all nations. And what he's to do is, it says, therefore, go disciples and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a command, that's a commission that comes out of that all authority. It comes from that word, therefore. One of the people who's written at length on this kind of matters, a man called in America called John Piper. And one of the things that John Piper wrote was that the authority and the supremacy of Jesus over every other religion, culture, society, and over all so-called gods is the basis, as he says, of world mission. With all this authority, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, there is down in England near London a college called All Nations. Our own Elizabeth and Martin Smith, I think, studied there before they went out to Nepal a number of years ago, where they served as missionaries for a while. And my understanding of this college down in England called All Nations is that it's set in grounds and is a beautiful, extensive suite of buildings that were pretty kind of grand and statesman-like because they were belonging to a 19th century family who bought them, a family, I believe, called the Buxton family. And when apparently they bought these premises, these grand buildings back in the 19th century, apparently Granny Buxton expressed a prayerful longing to them who had just bought the buildings. And her prayerful longing was this. She said about these buildings, might they ever be inhabited by faithful servants of God, that Christ may be honored and served there, and that this place may be a fountain of blessing to the church and to the world. Well, her prayer was answered because for so many generations now, students have gone there who have wanted to learn better how to go into all nations to make disciples. And we know of Elizabeth and others who have gone and studied there and then gone overseas. And I think that when you hear the words of John Piper about how the supremacy of Jesus over all cultures and so on and the authority that's given to him and how it then says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, and how you hear the story of that college, I think we are right to think this is where Jesus is saying we are to go out as Christians, disciples, in order to make disciples in other places. Certainly when I was growing up as a Christian young man, I would go to some missionary conferences and I would hear missionaries speak about how we should go. And the encouragement was that we would go out overseas and become missionaries. I think there's a truth to that. But actually there's something lurking in here which is not quite as straightforward. And the thing that's not quite straightforward is that the word go here, which you find in verse 19, therefore go, is actually not a command. It's not actually what you call in grammar an imperative. It's actually a participle. A participle in grammar is a word that ends usually in an ing. So really what the word is saying here is, therefore, going, make disciples of all nations. I think the imperative, which is actually about the make disciples, does influence how we read that going. I think there is a kind of like shadowy command that's in there, but actually I think it does change how we read this. Because I think this is not just about us going overseas to all nations that are not our own nations. But I think what it is saying to us, though that would be true, is that as we go, as we are going in life, wherever we are, make disciples, verse 19 says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let me put that in a different way. What are we as Christians? Well, we are ones who have become disciples that we might go to all nations to make disciples, but that going might be where you are right now. It might even be literally here in church. It might be in your place of work. It might be in your family. It might be amongst your friendship group. It might be amongst your colleagues. It might be amongst your neighbors. It might be to a Scotsman next door or an English person next door or a person from Hong Kong next door or a person from Poland next door or a person from Hungary next door or a person from, you get the idea. Going, make disciples, all nations. The flip side of that coin means there is no person, group, type of person, lifestyle-choosing person where the authority of Jesus Christ does not reach. In fact, what we are realizing here at the end of Matthew's gospel is exactly where Matthew's gospel began. In chapter 1, right to the beginning, verse 1, you break into what we call a genealogy, a family tree. And it's a family tree that traces God's promises to Abraham, his covenant promises to Abraham, through to Jesus. But the promise to Abraham back as far as Genesis chapter 12 was never so that one little ethnic group that was descending from Abraham would be the sum total of God's blessing and generous grace to this world? Never. In fact, back there from Genesis 12 on, what it says is that through Abraham, his offspring would be a blessing to the whole world, to all nations. And that was going to be as the family tree is traced through Jesus himself. And so as you get to the end and Jesus then throws out his disciples to say, going, make disciples of all nations, he's basically saying this is for all humanity. There is no part of humanity who is out of the purview of the grace of God that comes through Jesus Christ. No ethnic group, no society, no religion, no language, no tattooed type person, no pierced earring type person, no colored hair type person, no chosen lifestyle type person, where Jesus doesn't have the right and the legitimacy to be worshipped and where the grace of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus is not to be carried to all nations. He has all authority over all nations, and therefore his word is to be taken of that authority, but that gracious authority to all nations. The third all is also an all, and it's all things. And that comes out, as you see there, in verse 20. Verse 20 says, verse 19, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey. And the word that you've got down there is everything. Teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you, that I've commanded you. And so you have to ask yourself then, as you think about being a disciple, what's my discipleship actually all about? What's my discipleship all about? Because I am, if I'm a Christian, I am in the first place a disciple. Well, you actually look at Jesus and you understand what a disciple is like. Jesus faithfully knew, lived, reflected on, soaked up, meditated on in his heart, then lived out God's word, God's ways. Jesus spoke God's word. Jesus spoke God's ways, both verbally, but also by the way he lived. What is it to be a disciple? Well, to be a disciple is certainly to be a learner. It's certainly to understand and take in information. But actually, to be a disciple is much, much more than that. To be a disciple actually is not just about learning information and being a kind of deposit of information. As a chap called Craig Blomberg once said, a disciple lives with the master, learns from the master, serves the master, becomes like the master, identifies with the master, represents the master, and does the master's work. What is it for us to be a disciple? It's for us to be basically like our master. And our master is Jesus. What is it therefore to speak about somebody becoming a disciple, to make a disciple? Well, it's to encourage folks with the teaching that Jesus has given us, for them also to trust in this master that they would be like him also. So how do we do that? Well, Jesus tells us, go into all nations, teaching them, verse 20, to obey everything I have commanded you. Everything I've commanded you. Now, there are some people here today who like little bits of the Bible and cling almost proudly to say, well, I only really want to cling to this bit of the Bible because this is the bit I like. I want to, you know, fill the blank. Which bit is it you like that you say? I'm not really going to bother with all the rest of it. I'll just emphasize this bit here. Jesus says, no, no. Not only have you to actually make disciples by teaching them everything I have commanded you, but actually you yourself to be a disciple have got to then imbibe and live out and absorb and want to emulate as I, Jesus, emulate that teaching. And so what we also realize is that first and foremost, as Jesus says, go and make disciples, making disciples is not first and foremost, therefore, building a hospital. It's not first and foremost digging fresh water in a well. It's not first and foremost building a school and making people more educated. It's not first and foremost even delivering food parcels to those who are hungry. All of these things and more will overflow from being a disciple of Jesus, because the kindness and the heart and the love of Jesus overflows for sure to all around. And where there's a need, we, if we are disciples, want to supply that need. If we have the ability given to us by Jesus in order to supply that need, then we're duty-bound, desiring as well to fill that need. But that's the overflow. What is a disciple? Well, a disciple is one who has taken on board the teaching that Jesus has given, those, not just the bits that we like to hear, but all of it, everything. Go into all nations, teaching them, verse 20, to obey everything, all things I've commanded you. So the disciples are to take the whole counsel of God that Jesus has delivered to them and to teach it. Because in so doing that, disciples are made. That is, people who want to be like Jesus. People who will live like Jesus. People that the Holy Spirit will be at work in, molding their personality, molding their character, helping reshape thoughts, taking their words, taking their ways, and helping them to take step by step like their master, Jesus. How does that happen? We have to go as disciples, if we're believers, and make disciples by teaching what Jesus commands. And the interesting thing about that is that the very actions of the disciples out of this moment, will be that discipleship. They themselves will be embodying what Jesus is saying because they will be doing what Jesus has commanded them to do. You follow that? The very actions that immediately pour out over into the book of the Acts of the Apostles is evidence of them putting into practice the very discipleship Jesus is calling them to enact. When you and I, wherever we are, in our own little bits of this life that we are going into and amongst, begin to just unashamedly be the Christian people that we are, talking the way that Jesus wants us to talk, teaching the things that Jesus wants us to teach. I don't mean that in a formal way, standing behind a pulpit or anything like that. I just mean in our daily lives, in our daily conversations, we are actually enacting the very discipling that Jesus wants us to enact. We are being the very disciples Jesus wants us to be. All nations, all authority, as you're going, teach all things that Jesus has taught. And it's a great encouragement, the fourth all, because the fourth all is all days. Because Jesus finishes off there in verse 20 by saying, "And I, surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And surely, I'm with you always to the very end of the age." If you look down at your Bibles, especially if you're holding the Bible from the church, you'll see there that it says, "I am," right in the middle of it. I think there's no doubt that Jesus uses this phrase again because he's wanting to help them realize that though he was certainly a human being, he is that one who is the I am. God, the one who presented himself at the burning bush, if you remember. Moses says to him, "Who are you?" He says, "I am." And Jesus says here, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The one who has authority and sends us out doesn't just send us out wherever we're going and say, "You get on with it." He's with us. And you might say, "But some people are lying about this. Some people are resisting about this. Some people have a wavering faith." He says, "I am is with you." It's the whole heart of the relationship that God calls us into with himself through his covenant promises. "I'll be their God, they'll be my people." He says in Romans chapter 8, all things will work together for the good of those who love him. All good working for the good is about how he's molding us to be his people, how he's molding us to be his disciples. "I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And he's with us. Let me finish by this. I've got to keep coming back to this because it's so pertinent for us just now. Some of us are very captivated by the fact that we're going to create a new church. But at every single point we are captivated by that, we've got to say, to what end are we making a new church? What's the point? Well, the point has to always be that we be faithful disciples. That we be faithful disciples. And in being that faithful disciple, we be disciple makers. That we speak the truth of Jesus so that others might come and know the reality of the one who has all authority over them. That they ought to bow the knee to him because there's no greater name. But also that we might be disciple makers, that others might hear the things that Jesus has taught and say, "Here is love. Here is grace. Here is mercy. Here's hope." What's the point of a new church? That we can glorify the Lord Jesus by being his disciples and being disciple makers to all nations, even that means just out here as we go in our daily lives. What's the point of those who want to stay? Well, let me say to you, if you want to stay, please make it the same aim. Please make it the same aim, that you be disciples of Jesus. That you be disciples of Jesus in such a way that you then become disciple makers. That you're calling people similarly to Jesus, that he is the one who's got all authority. Forget the institutions, for whether it's a single church or whether it's a denomination, forget the institutions. They come and go. It's the Lord Jesus who is with us always, even to the end of the age. He is the object of our affections. He is the object of anything that we do if we call ourselves Christians. He is the one that we worship. Whether we go or whether we stay, what's the point? Well, it's this one who has authority over all things, all places, heaven and earth, who so privileges us and blesses us by allowing us to know him and to be loved by him and to go out for him, that we might, whether there or here, have the enormity of the hope that comes through Jesus. and share that hope with others. As the band come forward, let's take a moment to pray.